Were you ready for the word this morning? Excuse me. Let's share our favorite Bible verse together, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Say it with me. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. And we've been talking about how that fragrance of His knowledge is in every place in us. When you're born again, our spirit man is born again, and we're to learn how to live out of our spirit man, but to let His fragrance, the fragrance of His knowledge, be in every place is every place in our soul, in our thinking. You know, it's not just having the proper information, it's to have that knowledge diffused in every area of our soul, every area of our thinking. I was thinking this morning, it's like when something comes up, you immediately respond, but I'm a child of God. I'm already healed. I'm already free. I'm already redeemed from every curse. I'm already delivered from these things. It's that when it's diffused in every place, when something comes against you, you immediately just rise up, not me, devil. I'm not going there. And there's a fight on the inside of us. And unfortunately, for a lot of Christians, when we're young, we got fight. But we lose our fight with age. You know, you just kind of, oh yeah, Lord, thank you, Jesus. I'm healed, God. Hallelujah. And it's like, because it takes a little bit more energy. It really doesn't take more energy, but sometimes it takes more energy than we want to expel. I don't want to have to go through it, Lord. Lord, you healed me 20 years ago, and it was really super easy. So, Lord, do it again, because I like the easy part. You know? But you got to press in. You got to press into some of these things. You've got to renew your mind to the things of God, and that is to change the way that you think. Okay, let's go to Matthew 1:21. One of the verses we've been building on is this verse. It says that Jesus, and she will bring forth, talking about Mary. Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And I'd like to add, not just from their sin, but from the effect of sin, from the worry of sin, from the fear of sin. He will break us. He will save us from all these things that fear puts on, or that sin wants to put on us and change our thinking. Last week, we closed with Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now say this part with me. There is therefore now no condemnation. To me. There's no condemnation. See, we've got to get that into our soul, into our understanding, because condemnation is such a horrible thing. And condemnation tends to come upon all of us. But here's the question I want to propose and try to deal with today. If there is now no condemnation, then where does condemnation come from? Because if you're human, you deal with it. You struggle with it. So if God has saved me from sin, if the fragrance of His knowledge is diffused in every part of my soul, where the heck, I'm being nice, where the heck does condemnation come from? Why do I struggle with it? Why do I deal with it? Well, let me give you some verses. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. And I'm going to try to read this and then go back and touch bases on it. But Romans 8, 31 to 39, it says, what shall we say then to, I can't read this all the way through, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is how we usually read this, and I've heard it preached this way, and I think early on in my years, I probably preached it this way. You know, I'm saying early in my years. It's probably before I got filled with the Spirit, before God started really revealing things to me. But this is how religion interprets it. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Because we really don't know if God's for us. We hope He is, but there's no guarantee that God's for you. And because you hear people say, well, if God be for us, then who can be against us? But we really don't know where God is. Now think about that, because that's what we think, and we read it sometimes in that manner. But this is what it's saying. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because we know God is for us, amen? As believers, as Christians, we know God is for us. Now, a lot of Christians aren't convinced of that yet because they're thinking, well, if something bad goes on in my life, God's the cause. I heard a good pastor the other day. He says, God will put things on you to teach you stuff. I'm going, oh, Tui, I got to get that taste out of my mouth to blame God. But see, what that is, it comes out of an attitude of condemnation. And this verse is saying, if God be for us, he is, amen? Then who can be against us? Who can bring these charges against us? The answer is no one. No one. If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter what anybody else does, what anybody else says, what anybody else would try to do. We know God is for us. And this is what Paul's building on. In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Jesus, also freely give us all things? If we know God is for us, then this is saying that God, we got to remember, God didn't spare his own son. His son died for your sins. His son was nailed to the tree for your benefit. Jesus took on every curse to set you free from the curses. He said, this is what we've got to remember. If God has done all these things, how and why would God not freely give us things? Or in other words, why would God withhold from us the very things that he died to give us? Now you can begin to see how messed up in our thinking we have gotten in religion because these are contrary to what I heard in church when I grew up. And there were good-meaning people that taught it. And good-meaning ministers still don't, to me, just don't really get this. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God elect? It is God who justifies. Now that seems pretty straight obvious, and they usually skip that verse because, well, that doesn't fit into their formula. 34. Oh, and this is one that we misunderstand so often. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And I've heard it preached, period. Who is he that condemns us? It is Christ that died. See, God will get you. God's going to teach you something. And if you don't do anything right, God is going to get you. That's not what it says. Let's read the whole verse. 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now think about it. If Jesus is making intercession for you, why would he condemn you? You know, we pray and intercede for what we want to see happen. So when Jesus is interceding for you, he's not saying, God, Father, did you see what these people did? Fry them, God. They deserve every bad thing that happened to them, God. Go get them, God. Now, you've never prayed like that. In my early days, I did. You know, when people, I remember in college when I was brand new, born again, and some of my roommates weren't too friendly, and some of the people I knew weren't too friendly. I just, God, get them. I found out later he would do everything in his ability to save them. That wasn't what I was talking about. I wanted God to get them, fry them, God, turn them over, God, pull them out. You know, it's like, oh man, I was a little bit angry when I first became a Christian, and God showed me, but he wants to bless us. Well, if you can grasp that he wants to bless sinners, why is it so hard to think that God wants to bless you? As a child, we sang that in the song today. I'm a child of God. Well, I won't even go into the Father thing. Jesus taught his disciples pray this way, our Father which art in heaven. And Jesus was condemned because by calling God Father, you're claiming equality with God. That's what the Bible says. So every time you say, Father God, we just come to you, you are claiming equality with God. Now, God's not upset that you do that because Jesus trained his unborn again disciples to pray this way, our Father which art in heaven. And it's prayed that way in churches all across the world every single time they gather together, our Father which art in heaven. Well, you're claiming equality with God. Oh, you can't do that. Why? Jesus told you to. Now, you'll never be God. Because there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But You can be equal to him because you're his child. Hallelujah. Oh, this is good. Verse 35, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. As it is written, for your sake, and oh, people really like to preach on this, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Poor us. We're just going through the suffering for Jesus Christ. Well, there is suffering. There are bad things that happen. There's martyrdom. There's all these powerful things that we really don't want. But see, we read that as though God has committed us to this fate. This is how it's going to be all of our lives. And we're just struggling to be able to make it through. And a lot of people buy that because they don't know who they are in Christ. Verse 37, yet, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ, through him who loved us. In all the distresses, all the perils, all the famines, all the sword, all the pressure, all these things, even though we feel like we've been lambs led to slaughter and all this stuff, yet we are more than conquerors. Hallelujah. Well, you just got to learn to suffer through it, baby. It's like, no, God wants you to conquer, to come out of this stuff, not just to dwell in it. Amen? Is this good so far? You getting something out of it? But when we read it religiously, oh, and then we get to 37, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors because we know when we die, we'll be in heaven with the Lord. Well, praise God. But you can conquer in this life. You can overcome in this life. Even though it may cost you your life, you can still be a victor in this life by not letting the devil ruin and run your life. Oh, hallelujah. I'm getting excited. Verse 38, for I am persuaded. See, Paul's persuaded about this, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, 39, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Whether you're living or whether you die, nothing can separate you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, I like this, and because I'll just go ahead on this. On 38, Paul says, I am persuaded. Now get this, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers. Does anybody remember where these words, principalities and powers, are used? In Ephesians. We do not war against the flesh but against principalities and powers. He's talking about the devil. Even the devil, now think about this, even the devil cannot condemn us, cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's two basic things I want you to get out of this. Number one, Paul is telling us that condemnation does not come from God. That's what all those first verses are saying. Who is he that judges? Hey, if God be for you, who can be against you? If God's in your corner, it doesn't matter about anybody else because they can't even begin to compare with the goodness and the person of God in your life. Nothing. But the devil's chasing me. Well, kick him off. I'm going to just get rid of him. Just stop listening to him. Stop paying attention to him. Say, oh, but you don't know how big he is. No, I really don't. But I'm telling you how big my God is. He has saved us from the devil. The devil is nothing. The devil is not a god. He's not even a small g god. He is an angel kicked out of heaven. If he had any power and authority at all, he would force you to do things. And I'm telling you, he does not have the ability to force you to do anything. Paul says we sin because we're drawn away by the lust of our flesh. Not even the devil. Just the lust of our flesh. But God, I just want it easy. That's part of our problem. Because by wanting it easy, you don't want to have to fight for things. You know, isn't it wonderful that Walmart will now deliver? Amazon's talking about using drones to deliver everything. I mean, you can live your whole life and never leave your house. Isn't it easy? All you have to do is get on the catalog, get on the internet. You can buy clothes that way, they'll send it to you. You can buy power equipment, they'll send it to your house. You can buy computers, they'll send it to your house. You can buy food, they'll send it to your house. If you want medicine, they'll send it to your house. They're even developing that you can talk to doctors over the internet so you don't have to leave your house. Oh, it's so easy. But there's no effort involved in it. And pretty soon you'll grow weak because everything is easy. And we want everything to be easy with God, but we forget there's resistance. And see, we want it easy in the natural, but if we would learn to flow in the Spirit of the living God, it's easy because we're doing it by His Spirit and by His power and not by our own effort. We want it easy so we don't have to do anything. But you gotta chase after God. You've got to desire Him. We want it so easy. Well, if Jesus died for the sins of the world, then everyone's saved, right? No. Well, then how could God send anyone to hell? He doesn't send anybody to hell. You're already going. Jesus came to save you. He came to so you don't have to go that way. He came to rescue you, not to send you to hell. If you go to hell, it's because you refuse Jesus Christ. You know, it's like a man drowning in the sea. And a boat comes along. He says, "No, I don't want any help." He says, "Okay," goes along. A helicopter comes along. A ship comes along. Now, and he finally dies and drowns and gets to heaven. He says, "God, why didn't you save me?" He said, "I sent you three things. You rejected everything I sent to you. You got to put the life vest on. You've got to put Jesus Christ on." Amen. So the first thing that Paul's telling us is condemnation does not come from God. Why would God condemn us after His only begotten Son died on the cross to be made sin with our sin? Why would God condemn us if He died to save us from the effects of sin? The second thing He's trying to get across to us, angels and principalities and powers also cannot separate us through their railing accusations from the love of Jesus Christ and His salvation. These are demonic powers. These are the forces of the devil. Even the devil doesn't have the ability to separate you from the love of God or the salvation that God has given to us. This is awesome. Well, if condemnation doesn't come from God or devils, then where does condemnation come from? You're still asking the question. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. This is awesome. I'm going to really hit some of your theology maybe on this. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground," this is creation, "out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." I couldn't find this because I don't have a Living Bible, and it might be one of the early translations of the Living Bible. I have the New Living Bible, and it translates it as a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the Living Bible, I'm told, in commentaries, actually calls this the tree of conscience, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I want to take you on a little bit of a journey. Adam and Eve only knew God till they ate of the fruit. They had no awareness of evil, no awareness of sin. No, all they knew was goodness. All they knew was the person of God. They walked with God. You know, God was in the garden with them. They had fellowship with God. They never knew anything else other than just the presence of God. And when they ate of the apple, immediately they became aware of sin. Immediately, all of a sudden, it's like a rush. Just, what did we just do? There was this rush on them, and for the first time, they had knowledge of evil. For the first time, they had knowledge of sin because they had just sinned because they had never sinned before that time. Now, when Jesus hung on the cross, He was made to be sin for our sin, and yet He was sinless. And Jesus is hanging on the sin. He's never known sin. He's seen sin. He's seen the effects of sin on the lives of other people, but He had never known sin. And on the cross, I believe that when Jesus cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" I think He was being made sin. And for the first time in His life, sin was not a theological issue, or a, a, intellectual debate, all of a sudden, the rush of knowing sin, of knowing that the Father was displeased, even though the Father wasn't displeased with him, but all of a sudden, sin became a very, very, very real thing to Jesus. And he cried out, "Father, why? Why have you forsaken me? I'm separate from you, God. I don't know you anymore. I've lost that." Now, I want you to understand, God did not abandon Jesus. He just became aware of sin. You know, when condemnation comes on you, you feel like God has left you, but he hasn't left you. There's just a condemnation, and because of the condemnation, you feel like I'm all alone. Where is God? What is he doing in my life? Because of the power of condemnation that comes upon us. But God had not forsaken Jesus. And I'll tell you that because, go to Colossians 2:15. In hell, Jesus overcame all the power of the devil. Colossians 2:15 says this, having disarmed principalities and powers. Paul is saying principalities and powers can't condemn you. We struggle not against flesh and blood out of Ephesians, but against principalities and powers and rulers in heavenly places. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. See, God had not abandoned Jesus, but Jesus became aware of sin, aware of this isn't right. This is displeasing to God. What's happening to me? What all these people have felt? God, why have you forsaken me? But God didn't forsake him. God was still with him, but he felt like he was alone. Go to Galatians. We're coming back to Genesis, but in the same way. Let me say this. This is fabulous here. Jesus, after he died on the cross, did not lose his sonship. He's still the Son of God. The condemnation of sin was laid on him. But yet, his relationship with God of being the firstborn son hadn't changed. And because of that, because God did not abandon him, in hell, he realized, I'm still the Son of God. Devil, you have no authority to put this on me. I took it. Because Jesus knew he was a sacrifice of the world when he came into the earth. He said, this isn't my sin. I'm feeling what everyone else has felt before of the separation from God. But this isn't my sin. Therefore, what you have done to me, and being in hell, you have no power over me. So he rose up, taking captivity captive, Ephesians says. And then Colossians, he disarmed the principalities and the powers and made a spectacle of them in the midst. I mean, if there was any way the devil could keep him in condemnation, he would have. But Jesus didn't stay there. He knew the effects of it now, but he didn't stay condemned because he knew who he was in the Father. Amen? Now, Genesis 3:9 says this. Let me find it. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are we? Because we have to understand, just because Adam and Eve sinned didn't mean that God had abandoned them either. And we find that true in this verse, that even after they had sinned, even after they had fallen, God came looking for them. He didn't cast them out. I never want to see you guys again. I want nothing to do with you because you missed it one time, but that's just the end of it. He didn't say that. God comes looking for them. Just as though when you get into condemnation, God comes looking for you. And he's calling them, Adam, where are you? Have you ever been under condemnation and you know God's... Now, none of us want to admit this, but this is reality. God comes calling you and you hear his name. Say, God, I'm not ready to meet with you right now. You already know what he's going to say. You know he's going to welcome you back. You know he's going to love you. You know he's going to say, it's okay, I understand. But yet there's still that fear of approaching God, that fear of having him enter back into your life because you ought to pay something. There ought to be something that is required of you to get back in the good graces of God. And see, that's the effect of condemnation. Because it's all by grace. It's all by what God has done, not what you can do to overcome condemnation. Now, let's keep reading here a little bit. If you go up before that, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This is right after they ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They heard God coming. They heard him coming. And they hid themselves. Their immediate reaction of condemnation after eating the fruit, their immediate reaction was they began to hide from God. This is the power, the effect that condemnation has when we don't deal with it. Their eyes were open. They suddenly knew they were naked. And so they tried to make for themselves coverings of of fig leaves to cover up and hide their shame. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed. Their conscience had kicked in. They never knew this feeling before. They had never been in this spot before. They only knew the goodness of God. Suddenly they realized, oh, we didn't do something right. We really messed up here. And their conscience kicked in. Now, this is the purpose of conscience. It's not just an evil thing. This is a purpose of it. Our conscience gives us an intuitive knowledge. That means a basic understanding of what is right and wrong. Your conscience tells you that. There's things that even sinners do that their conscience will tell them that's not the way it should be done. You shouldn't do that. But the Bible, and we'll get into this maybe later, you can sear your conscience to where you have made yourself not see good and evil. And that's not a good place to be. But it gives us an intuitive knowledge of what is right and wrong. And our conscience will either condemn us or it will give us an excuse to do what we are doing. It's called self-justification. See, Adam and Eve knew that they had violated the will of God. And both of them, the first thing they did when God came, they made excuses. Adam, what happened? Lord, it was the woman you gave me. I didn't ask for her. You gave her to me. Eve, what did you do? It wasn't me, God. It was the snake. And both of them were self-justification. It's not my problem. Now, who ate of the fruit? The snake didn't eat. Say, but the woman ate. Well, yes, she ate, and Adam ate, but they ate. They made the choice to eat. They believed a lie of the devil. Has God really said? They questioned the word of God, and they missed God, fell into sin of that, and they began immediately to justify themselves, just like we do. When we goof up, there's always a reason. I wanted to do right, but you know, the pressure around me was just so great. But if you know, now, I'm not trying to do this to condemn you, but if you know what the right thing to do is and you don't do it, you ought to be condemned. Well, not condemned. You ought to have your conscience kick in. Because you know better than that. If you know to do right and you don't do it, you knew better than that. And we'll even talk to ourselves sometimes when we make a wrong decision, we choose not to. I'll make it practical. If we choose to not come to church that Sunday and you're home, I should be in church. Yeah, I should be. Well, yeah, you should have been in church. You know, it's like, but your conscience, well, I don't want to be condemned. But your conscience is not condemning you at this point. Your conscience is telling you right and wrong because you knew the right thing to do and you didn't do it. I said, well, Gordon, that's getting real picky. When Haiti had the earthquake years ago, the only people in the churches of Haiti, in Pastor Breval's churches, that were killed by the earthquake were the ones who stayed home. They didn't lose a single one of them that was in church when the earthquake hit. And they had buildings destroyed, but nobody got killed. The ones that got killed didn't come to church that Sunday morning. I'm telling you, some of these decisions that we think are little because we don't know the future and we don't know what's going to happen, it can literally be life and death decisions on our part. Now, that's not to condemn you. That's just to make you aware that when you know to do right, you ought to do it. Amen? Is that real basic? If we know to do right? Because the Bible says if you don't do what you know to do, it's sin. That's scripture for you. See, Our conscience can make us aware of when we are not doing something right, so it serves a purpose. Now get this, condemnation and guilt are not meant to be a way of living. And this is a trap of condemnation. We start thinking, well, I deserve this, and you probably do deserve it to some extent, but then we start getting guilty, and we start thinking there's nothing we can do to overcome it. God doesn't want you to live there. Your conscience is meant to bring you to an end of yourself so that you can receive the salvation that God has offered. That's the purpose of our conscience, to make us aware that we're not doing what's right so we can yield ourselves to God and let His grace and His mercy work in our life. The purpose of the conscience is to show you that you were wrong. God is not condemning you. The devil is not condemning you. It is your conscience. That if we don't deal with it, that conscience will condemn you to a life of pain, a life of suffering, a life of regret. Condemnation literally means not fit for use. Literally means not fit for use. And when you start walking in condemnation, you start thinking, I'm not fit for use. What would God ever do with me? How could God ever use me? Because your conscience is condemning you even when God has forgiven you. Romans, I'll close with this. Romans 8:38. Again, Paul says, I am persuaded of these things that Paul just talked about. I'm convinced of these things. Well, in the same way, we need to be persuaded. We need to have that established in our life. If I mess up, praise God, I have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, and He is continually making intercession for me. So all I have to do when I find out that I've messed up, just go to God and say, God, forgive me. Lord, help me to not do that again. Help me clean up my mouth. Help me to clean up my life. Help me to get new friends. Help me, God, to get my life in order. Help me, God, to get all these things. But God is not condemning you. It is our conscience that is still not cleansed and washed and not renewed by the Spirit of the living God. It is our conscience that condemns us, that judges us and says, you are not fit for use. Conviction was never intended as a punishment. It's meant to correct our behavior, to turn from dead works to serve God. Go to 1 John 3:20. I got to get this one in. 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God understands all things. If your heart condemns you, that tells me that our heart can condemn us. Our conscience can condemn us. Our conscience can push us so far away from God like Adam and Eve. We're hiding from the very thing that God intends to save us. We're hiding from His plan of salvation. We're hiding from His goodness. We're hiding from His mercy. We're hiding from the very things that God says. Jesus said, come unto me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, see, if you're walking in condemnation, the last thing you want to do is go to Jesus. Because you know you deserve to be yelled at. Right? And you don't want to be yelled at. You don't want to disappoint God, but you already know you have, and you don't want to be yelled at, so what do? You stay away from your answer. We forget we're like the prodigal son. If you come home, the father didn't yell at the son. He killed the fatted calf. He gave him a fresh gown, put fresh shoes on his feet, which are a sign of power and authority. He says, you're my son. Welcome back home. But we condemn ourselves. 1 John 3:21, beloved, oh, I like this. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. If you understand that condemnation is there to help you turn to God, when you turn to God and your heart no longer condemns you, you can have confidence to God. Confidence toward Him. That's when I know I'm His son. I know I'm His child. I know I'm His daughter. I know I am saved. I know I am rescued. I know why. Because I'm not letting my conscience condemn me. My conscience is there to draw me back to God. Well, I'm going to be obedient, and I'm going to come back to God. Lord, I thank you. You are my salvation. Isn't it amazing as Christians? We know God can save murderers and thieves and drunkards and prostitutes and, you know, any other thing you can imagine. He can even forgive ISIS. If you're a terrorist, God can even forgive you. We know that. But then you do one thing wrong that doesn't even begin to compare, and you walk around in condemnation for 20 years. If our heart doesn't condemn us. If our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence toward God that all of His mercy, all of His power, all of His love, all of His grace flows toward us. That's confidence in God. That God has forgiven us, cleansed us, made us whole. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, I heard Keith Moore this morning. I can't remember the whole quote, but he said, religion has made us that if we just believe God, then God will do everything else for us. He says the message of Jesus was to believe and repent, to turn. That's what repentance means, to turn from one way of thinking, to turn from a way of living and say, Lord, I'm turning to You. I'm turning to You. I'm going to live according to Jesus Christ. And that requires a renewing of the mind, to be set free from the condemnation and the guilt that the world is continually heaping upon us. We are free. As believers, we are free. Hallelujah. Isn't that good news? Let's stand. Praise You, God. Praise You, Father. I am persuaded in the love of God. I am persuaded that He has forgiven me. I am persuaded that He is my righteousness. I am persuaded that I am cleansed and I am forgiven. I am persuaded that if God be for me, who can be against me? Because they are nothing compared to God. So I'm going to believe God. And you know, sometimes, this is just real practical, sometimes you've got to convince yourself. Now, when Debbie and I got married, if I ever forgot for a second that we were married, Debbie reminded me. Yeah, you're my husband. You get back here. Yeah, it's like I didn't have time to forget that. But sometimes we have to remind ourselves, I'm a child of God. I am born again. And I choose to live out of my born again spirit man, so I can walk in the power that God has placed within me. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before You. And Father, we are persuaded, or we are in the process of persuading ourselves. Father, I know almost everyone in here. God, we have given our hearts to You. We've given our lives to You. God, help us to renew our understanding that because You are for us, there is nothing that can separate us from Your love. That we don't want to be like Adam and Eve and hide. We want to be like Jesus and come to the Father. God, we thank You for all that You have done, are doing, and continue to do in us. Father, again, we just yield our lives to You. We ask You into our heart to live in us, to renew in us a right heart, Father. Lord, that we would serve You and please You all the days of our lives. And Father, the greatest pleasure You have is watching the prodigal come home, to watching us come back to You and throw ourselves at Your mercy. And Lord, we often even say, Lord, if I never get another good thing out of You in life, Lord, I thank You for what I've already had. And Lord, You told the prodigal son, that's not the way You are. That You restore us to the right position with You as though sin never occurred. Father, for this we give You grace. We give You praise, Father, that we are saved from the effects of sin because of Jesus Christ in our lives. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you.